Heavenly Father, we do ask that you'll help us now to concentrate on what you have to say to us, that we may be ready to stand firm against Satan and against the kingdom of darkness, and to continue your faithful soldiers and servants until our lives end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the end, as Chase said earlier, to our the book of Ephesians. We've been studying the book of Ephesians for a bit of time now, and we've seen this great picture of God's plan for fallen and broken humanity. And it's been, as chapter 1 says, his good pleasure and purpose to bring us who were far away, us who were under his wrath, us who were dead in our transgressions and sins, that's our position, to being in his family, adopted into his family. So much is it his good plan and purpose that Paul writes that before the foundation of the world, God had in mind to bring a people to be his own in Christ, his one and only Son. That's his plan and purpose. And not only are we brought near God's people, the Israelites were his people, but those who were not his people, the Gentiles, have also been brought near. And we've been brought near to Christ, but in the process of being brought near to Christ, we've been brought near to each other. And that's what God's plan is, that he would create one new humanity. This broken, fallen, divided world is not the end of it. God's plan is to redeem, to purchase his people that would know him, that we would be his. And we are, if we've come to Jesus, one in him. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And so Paul spends quite a bit of time in this book of Ephesians to tell us to live out the unity that we have. In fact, he says the unity that we have is a demonstration of God's wisdom to the spiritual world, to the spiritual realms. Our unity is a demonstration of God's wisdom and of his love and of his mercy. And so, Paul writes, as we are growing up and as we've come to Jesus, so we are to grow up in him. So the word of God is to be spoken and shared. We speak God's word into each other's lives so that we would be more like Jesus, growing up into him who is the head. Because, you know, one day that's God's big plan and purpose, is to have everything in heaven and on earth under one head, that is Christ. So you can see the sort of trajectory. Sorry, I've just meandered around the book of Ephesians while I've been doing it, but that's the big plan and purpose of God. And we, if you've come to Jesus, you are caught up in that. And so Paul goes on to say, look, if you've come to Jesus, then live in him. Be strengthened in him. Grow up in him. Don't be like infants tossed backward and forward, but use the gifts that God has given you. And in chapter 4, that's what we remember, that the word of God type of gifts are there, that we would be strengthened by that, that we would be growing up in that we won't be then like infants tossed backward and forward by this idea or that idea, but that we would be strong in Jesus, and that we would put on the godliness of life, putting off our old way, but putting on the new, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So understand what God's will is. If you've come to Jesus and if you're in Christ, then understand what God's will is and then live for him. And then last week, Chase very helpfully showed us that playing out practically in our relationships. Because remember, if God's big plan is that we would all be one in Christ Jesus under him who is the head, then now, each Sunday, each week as we meet in small groups, then our demonstration of our unity is right in keeping with God's big plan to have everything under Christ. So our relationships matter. How we treat each other matters. And our relationships should be Christ-focused, cross-shaped. Our relationships should reflect the fact that Jesus reigns. Parents, children, husbands, wives, slaves, and masters. And now Paul has a word to them from verse 10 of chapter 6 onwards, and it's a word that tells them to be strong. And it's a word to all of them, be strong, you lot, you know, plural. Be strong in the Lord. He will go on to talk about the image of a soldier. And we need to remember here that this is an address to all of them, because we're not, as it were, lone soldiers in the battle. We are, as it were, an army together. But this isn't some sort of, you know, like a motivational poster, you know, be strong, you know, that you might see, a rally together to, you know, pull up your socks collectively, get your behaviour in, you know, get your capacity up and all that. No, it's a command for us to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. By the way, the power has been mentioned back in chapter 1, that power that is at work in us, the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. 1 verse 19. We have this power not because we are powerful ourselves, but because we are in the one who is powerful. We are in Christ. We need to always remember that if we've come to Jesus, we are in Him. The battle may rage around us, but we are in Him. And we look to Him. He is the powerful one. For apart from Him, as Jesus says, we can do nothing. Our power comes from being in Him. Our power doesn't come from ourselves. Sally and I were in Coorong the other day, and we looked. They have these shelf things here, top best sellers or something, I think it is. And one of them was a book by Joel. Is it Osteen? Is that how you say his name? Osteen. Yeah. Your Best Life Now: 7 Steps to Living Your Full Potential. It looked a really good book. We picked it up. Sally read the back cover, I think, and it was all about what you can do, the power that you have within yourself. A little quote from that book. This is what you should say to yourself. Rise up and say, I don't care how life hard is. I don't care how disappointed I am. I'm not going to let this get the better of me. It's all me, me, me. My power, my strength. Well, I would suggest that Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we are to be strong not in ourselves, not in our techniques, not in our 7 fancy steps, but we are to be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. And we need to be strong in the Lord because the battle is on. There's a battle here. And we battle with the one from whom we have been rescued, Satan and his domain. And what Paul wants us to do here, firstly, is to understand our enemy. And that's really my first point. Know your enemy. He says there in verse 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our fight is against Satan. We've been introduced to the ruler of the kingdom of the air back in chapter 2. We were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live when we followed, verse 2 of chapter 2, the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And then he goes on to say, all of us used to live in that under him, in his sphere, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, and so on and so forth. We were by nature objects of God's wrath because we followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. But God has, by his grace and mercy, delivered us from the dominion of darkness, from Satan's domain. And so the battle is on. We need to understand our enemy. It's not human beings. It's Satan himself. Regrettably, the organised church down through the centuries has misunderstood, as it's by the way, parked the Bible to one side. The church has misunderstood this, thinking that we could advance the kingdom of God by the physical sword. But no, our enemy is Satan, his powers, the rules of darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, the heavenly places has been, by the way, mentioned through the book of Ephesians as well. This is the spiritual sphere. the spiritual realm, out of sight to us, but nevertheless very real. Of course, we're brought up to think that the material world is all that there is. But no, there is a spiritual world, a spiritual dimension, a spiritual realm. And just as our unity together as God's people is a cosmic declaration, if you like, to the spiritual world, so our battle and our enemy comes from this place, from the spiritual world. Now, our concepts with these ideas are often shaped by the world around us. You know, you mentioned Satan and the rulers of darkness. People will either dismiss it as nonsense or laugh it off. But you'll also get people who will see Satan under every little rock in their life. You know, you blow your nose, you sneeze, it's the enemy, you know, and there's a great fear that's there. On the one hand, there's a sort of dismissing attitude to Satan, and on the other hand, there's this gripping fear that, you know, he's got hold of me. Of course, there are other people who just say, yes, well, Satan may be there, but really our big problem is that we just need a bit of social, structural modification or political change to fix our world, or economic progress or educational improvement. But no, Paul is saying Satan is there and the kingdom of darkness is there, the spiritual realms are there. And what he goes on to say is actually that Satan is powerful. He is there and there is some power there. By the way, his power is neutered. His power is ended in a way. Christ has defeated him. In fact, Jesus came, as the book of Hebrews tells us, as one of us to defeat Satan and destroy death and the one who holds the power of death, Satan. And so Jesus has defeated Satan. But it's a bit like, you know, the basilisk in the Harry Potter movie. Do you remember that one? Is it the Chamber of Secrets, where this basilisk is like this sort of slimy eel thing that's about 80 feet long, or, you know, 60 metres long or something. And the sword goes through his head, but he still has got a few more sort of rounds of the room to go before he drops down dead. And Satan's a bit like that, if you like to think of it that way. He is defeated. Christ has defeated him. But still, the Bible tells us, he roams around seeking those whom he may devour like a prowling lion. So there is power there, and we need to acknowledge that he is real, and we ought not to dismiss him. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against Satan, against his powers and the spiritual forces of evil. Not only is he powerful, he is evil, as I've just said. There are dark powers, evil powers, spiritual forces in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual world, that are there. And he's also devious. In chapter 6, verse 11, we stand against his evil schemes, against his tricks, deceit, craftiness and cunning. And so we are then called to be aware of this, not to dismiss him, nor indeed to be fearful of him, because we are told in the book of James to resist him and he will flee. So we need to hold all of these things in some sort of tension together. And we are then called upon here to stand firm against him. And friends, we stand firm against Satan and his powers and the rulers of the darkness by taking on the armour that God provides. Put on the armour of God that you can stand against the devil's schemes, his strategies and his craftiness. Well, just as an aside, what are some of the devil's tools? Well, they're fairly basic, really. It is lies and deception. That's Satan's toolkit, if you like. It's expressed in very, very many different ways. Jesus, however, says of Satan that he is a liar and the father of liars. And that's his toolkit. And we see it, for example, in the Garden of Eden. But he unpacks it first with a bit of enticement and a bit of flattery to them, you know. The fruit that God said don't eat, it looks really good, you know, and Satan comes to them saying, a bit of flattery, you know, you'll be like God if you eat this, you know. And he's questioning the integrity of God. Well, God knows if you eat this, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And there's a questioning of the word of God. God said, don't touch this fruit. Satan comes and said, did he really say, don't touch this fruit? Did he really? Questioning the word of God. It's all lies and deception with a bit of flattery and an enticement thrown in. That's really his weaponry. Anyway, he's there, he's powerful, he's evil, and he's devious. But his teeth are pulled, he is defeated, and Jesus reigns and rules. But it's important for us to know our enemy. There he is. Secondly, we're called upon to stand firm and to put on the armour that God supplies. We're told to do this because the battle is on and we need to stand firm against him. And Paul at this particular point, as verse 19:20 says, he's in chains, he's in prison. He possibly looks up as he's writing and sees a Roman soldier there and all of these images come to his mind. You know, there's a helmet and a breastplate and there's a sword and there's a belt round his waist and there's some shoes on his feet. And he starts to tell us really how we are to stand against Satan and all of his cunning and all of his devices using these images. And the first thing he says is that we are to put on the full armour of God. All of it, every bit of it. Not just picking up the bits that we think are helpful for the moment, but all of the armour of God so that we will stand firm against Satan and all of his cunning and deception. And we're to do it so we can stand our ground when the day of evil comes. Now, when is the day of evil? As verse 13 says. When is the day of evil? Is it some day off into the future? Well, I suggest it's not. I suggest it's the day of evil is today. Whenever Satan has a crack at us. Maybe he doesn't have a crack at you or have a go at you, but personally speaking, that's every day for me. So the day of evil, the day of temptation, the day of struggle is today. I am to put on the armour of God. We are to put on the armour of God and we are to be strong in the Lord because today is the day of evil. But notice here in these verses, I'm sorry for meandering around here, but notice the tensions in these verses, that which we are called upon to do and that which God supplies. So, for example, verse 10, we are to be strong in the Lord, and verse 11, to put on, that we may be able to stand our ground. Verse 16, taking up the shield of faith. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. And verse 18, praying. Notice the tension between the things that we are called to do and the things which God supplies. Verse 10, we are to be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. It's his armour, verse 13. And as we go through, we'll see it's his truth, his righteousness, his gospel, his salvation, his word. And even faith, which is described as a shield, looks away from ourselves to him in whom our trust resides. So really, this armour that we're putting on is, I suggest, Jesus. It's him. Notice the in Christ language all the way through this letter. We've been, from the early verses, been chosen in him. We've come to him. We've been built up into him. Ultimately, we're all under him and in him. And it's in him that we find the shield and the protection and the armour that we have. In fact, it is Christ himself who shields us. In fact, think about it. We're here. The realms of Satan and his domain are there. If we are in Christ, who is between us and Satan? Why, it's Christ, is it not? And we ought to find great comfort from this in the day of evil. And we need to remember that the power and the strength is his. And without him, without Jesus, we will stumble, we will slide, we will trip, we will fall. And so we're called upon to be strong in him. Well, these images that are here, the breastplate and so on, I think ought not to be overpressed or overstated. By the way, breastplate, for example, here is used to describe righteousness. Paul will write of love as a breastplate in another letter. So we ought not to get too hung up on the imagery, but we're told to put on the full armour of God. Well, let's just quickly go through it. Firstly, then we will stand firm when we have the belt of truth buckled around our waist, verse 14. The belt was used by the Roman soldier to sort of hold his garb together. I'm sorry, I'm using Australian slang here. He's you know, holding everything together, his clothes together, so that he could manoeuvre easily. It allowed him to be focused for the fight and not to be distracted by the endless hitching up of his robes or whatever it might happen to be. It's a bit like the modern day, you know, dudes, is that the right term? I don't really know, who wear their pants about, you know, 2 feet below. I'm sorry. When you get to my age, you wear your crutch of your pants somewhere up near your belly button. I'm sorry about this, but apparently that's what happens. But, you know, some of these guys that walk around with their crutches must be down near their knees, and their underpants, am I being too descriptive here? You can see their underpants, and what do they have to do? They have to walk around going like this. They have to hold their pants up, you know, and of course, well, why don't you go to Kmart and $5.99 and get yourself a belt? No, it's part of the fashion, sorry. I'm not having a go at you if you're wearing like that. It's I'm sure very attractive, to someone. Anyways, where was I? So we understand what it is. Yeah, we're not constantly going around holding our dacks up. We've got the belt hanging off there, and that's exactly what the belt was for the Roman soldier. It allowed him to manoeuvre around very freely and hold up his garment, and also provide a bit of support, as does my belt does. You know, it just holds things in. A little bit. It also helps when you don't tuck your shirt in and have a fat shirt, which is good. Stripes help make you look thinner too. There's enough of my fashion statement for the night. What are we talking about? The belt of truth. Well, yes, what is this truth that he's talking about? Well, you know, some commentators say, well, it's truthfulness in yourselves. It's your truthfulness. It's your honesty. It's your integrity. And of course, you could argue that to fight against the devil's attack of us being immoral or whatever or not truthful, that we are truthful, and then that's the armour that shields us. But frankly, if it's our truthfulness, how can it be said then this is something from God? If it's my truthfulness, how is that then the armour that God gives me? Now, this is something that is not up to me to do. I mean, if I was able to fight Satan's attacks by my integrity or my honesty, my truthfulness, then why would I need this breastplate of truth from God? Well, truthfulness is something that has also been spoken of, the word of truth, back in chapter 1. Of course, being truthful and honest is the outworking of our understanding of God. And God, of course, wants us. He delights in the truth, and he desires truth in our inward parts. That's what the Bible tells us. But no, in chapter 1, verse 13, they were included in Christ when they heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. This was the word of truth that they believed, 1 verse 14, and which included them in Christ. There's the in Christ language again. And this is the truth, I suggest, that they need to be strengthened, supported by. This truth needs to hold, guard, govern, constrain and shape and support their lives, as did the belt of the Roman soldier. And this truth needs to be in place for us, that we would be ready for action. So do you have this truth, the truth of the gospel, in place in your life? Are you sure of it? Have you, as Paul said, as they did, believed it? And then, having believed in Jesus, being included in him? Because if you haven't believed the word of truth, you're not included in him. And if you're not included in him, you will not stand against the devil and his cunning. We will stand firm if we hold to the word of truth. And then we have the word of truth, and we have the breastplate of righteousness also in place. And I'm sorry, I've probably started to cover this ground already. But this is what verse 14b says. And the breastplate is there to protect the vital organs of the Roman soldier. Again, I don't want to be pressing the analogy all that too far, but the same it is with us. And there can be no greater protection for us as God's people to know that whatever we've done in our life, whatever our past, whatever our sin, whatever guilt we may have had, that we, when we come to Jesus, when we are in Christ, we have his righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness, shielding and protecting our vitals. Some commentators also draw the analogy that the breastplate also covered what the ancients believed to be the seat of emotions, you know, the gut. And it's probable that when, you know, we are tempted to despair, as the song that we're singing tonight says, when our guilt presses in on us for what we've done, it's a helpful thing to remember that this area of our being is shielded by the righteous life of Jesus. And you may have done some terrible things in your life, and you may have had some terrible things happen to you. You may carry huge guilt and grief. But to know that because you are in Christ, you are shielded with this breastplate that God supplies of his righteousness. So when Satan comes with his arrows or whatever it happens to be, his lies and deceptions to say, oh, remember what you did back there. You can't be a child of God. You can't be adopted into God's family. He wouldn't have chosen you before the foundation of the world. Look at what you've done. No, the breastplate of righteousness is in place. And we have this here, this righteousness, not because of our righteous living, as Paul writes to the Philippians. No, he counted all of his righteous living as refuse, as dung, that he may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of his own, but having the righteousness of Jesus, which is by faith. The breastplate of righteousness. And we will stand firm in our battle against Satan and the evil realms when we have the breastplate of righteousness in place. And thirdly, verse 15, we will stand firm when we have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The Roman soldier had some footwear on that it was for protection. Yes, but it was also to give him a firm footing that he may stand firmly. And we will stand firm if we're fitted with the equipment of the gospel of peace. The subject of peace, as Chase reminded us earlier, is all the way through this book. All the way through this book. From the grace and peace of verse 2 of chapter 1 to verse 23 of chapter 6. The peace sort of bookends the book of Ephesians, and all the way through it is this great story of God redeeming and rescuing fallen and broken and under his wrath humanity, making peace us to him and making peace to each other. People who were once warring, and you couldn't get more diametrically opposed humanity than the Jews and the Gentiles. And when they both came to Christ, they were one in Christ, and the dividing wall of hostility between them was broken down. Peace. And Jesus came, as Chase read for us in chapter 2, verse 17, he came, and Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. Jesus came and proclaimed and preached this peace, that we could be reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. He himself is our peace. And this peace that we have in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, that were once warring, now one, is a demonstration to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms of the manifold wisdom of God in his accordance with his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peace. Peace with each other. Peace with God. Our peace together is a demonstration, not just to each other, and not just, by the way, to the world. By the way, the world will know us because of our love. That's what the word tells us. But it's also a demonstration to the cosmic powers of God's manifold wisdom and grace and mercy, that he would bring people under his wrath to himself, creating one new humanity in Christ, who is our head. And we will stand firm when we put on the gospel of peace, the good news of peace, as a firm and solid footwear in which we stand, and live it out, united, one in Christ Jesus, living a life worthy to the calling we've received, being completely humble and gentle, as he writes in chapter 4, being patient with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And we proclaim peace also to a world. That's what Paul is doing. That's why he's in chains. He's proclaiming this mystery, as he says in verse 19 of chapter 6, which is, as we've heard earlier in Ephesians, that the Gentiles are included in God's family. The news of peace. That's why he was in prison. And he prays, asking them that they would pray for him, that he would be a faithful ambassador for Jesus, that he would clearly proclaim this mystery, and that he would have opportunity to do so. Proclaiming the gospel of peace. In a sense, it is doing what Jesus did, proclaiming peace to those who are near and far. Well, in addition to this, let's take up, in verse 16, he says, let's take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Shield was a significant piece of the armoury and the Roman soldier, with the Roman soldier, and it is for us too in our fight against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. But again, this idea of faith is pointing to Jesus. That's what faith and trust does. It's saying, I'm hanging on to him. It's not looking at myself and my abilities and my capacity. It's saying, I'm hanging on to Jesus. And that's what faith does. It deflects from ourselves and looks to another, and it looks to the promises of God. It's trusting the promises of God. It's trusting the power of God. And we really need to take hold of this. We really need to take hold of this. Not that our faith, by the way, is the great thing that is going to bring victory. No. Our faith only need be tiny and small. But it's what it's in that's important. It's the promises of God. It's the power of God, not of ourselves. I have a good mate of a long time who suffers severely with bipolar. And there are times when Dave has phoned me up, and man, he's been so low that you just think, I don't think he could go any lower. And he said to me, the only thing I have, Cole, is my trust in the Lord. That's it. But, you know, we've talked together and then we've realised it's not even his hanging on to and his trust in the Lord, but that God has hold of him. It's trust in his promises. It's trust in the promises of God. It's trust in him that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's trusting his word. It's trusting his character. It's trusting His sovereignty. It's trusting His goodness. And all of these things are just hanging on to the Lord, the shield of faith. Oh, Satan will come and say, that sickness that you've got, you must have done something wrong. Or God has left you because you've got this problem. Shield of faith. God hasn't left you. In your struggle and trouble, God hasn't left you. You may not know why you're in the place that you're in, but take hold of the promises of God, the shield of faith, and you will stand firm against Satan when you take up this shield, trusting in the promises of God in times of trouble, sickness, doubt, depression. And take hold of the power of God and the promises of God in time of temptation. You know, Satan will come and tempt you, going, oh, this is the good life over here. You'll find your satisfaction over here. You'll get what you want over here. The shield of faith will take hold of the promises of God and hang on to that. Paul continues to remind them of the power and the promises of God to them in the salvation that they have, that Jesus has provided. And he uses the analogy of the helmet here in verse 17, the helmet of salvation. And I don't want to make too much of this, but the helmet obviously protects the head, the thinking, the mind. And there's no mistaking here our need to be so sure of our salvation that when the battle commences, we are thinking rightly. That we're thinking rightly. We can look back to the past and say, as Paul does in chapter 1 of Ephesians, God has chosen us, and predestined us in Christ to be adopted into His family. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fantastic. Praise God. And we can look at right here and right now in chapter 1 verse 7. We have redemption now, the forgiveness of our sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He's lavished upon us. And we can look ahead. We can look ahead and see that our salvation will have a fulfillment. That final day in chapter 1 verse 10 reminds us that when all things will reach their fulfillment, everything in heaven and on earth under one head, Christ. That's where we're headed. That's where we're going. And our salvation is before time even began, in the mind and the good pleasure and purpose of God to redeem you, to make you His, to forgive you, to lavish His grace upon you now in the here and the now, and to provide for you in the future. Provide for us in the future. That's where we're headed, all things under Christ. And we will stand firm if we remember the great salvation that we have. And our salvation is closer today than it was yesterday. That's how Paul writes in Romans chapter 13. So take heart. Take heart. Take the helmet of salvation. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is a weapon of attack as well as defence. And like any weapon that is used, you need to know how to use it. And we need to know how to use the Word of God, that we would know it and understand it, that we would meditate on it, that we would read it, that we would study it, that we would thrash it around in our small groups, that we would take it in on Sundays as we meet together, that it would shape and guard and govern and rule our lives so that we would know how to use it, so that we will know when Satan's attacks and his cunning and deception come our way. How else will we know Satan's lies if we don't know the truth of the Word of God ourselves? So take the Word of God and use it. And finally, Paul asks for prayer. Not only that we would know the Word of God, but that we would come to Him in prayer. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Pray in keeping with God's plan and purposes. What is God's plan and purposes from Ephesians? All under Christ, who is the head. Pray in line with the Spirit. That's God's plan. and pray on all occasions. Why? Because we haven't yet reached the fulfillment. Full-time whistle hasn't yet been blown. Although it probably should have been. We haven't yet reached the fulfillment. And pray with all kinds of prayers and requests because we rely on God. And with this in mind, be alert. Be alert because the battle is on. And always keep praying for all of the saints. Why pray for all of the saints? Because that's where we're all God's people. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We don't just pray for our locale or the people that we like, but for all of the saints. And Paul's prayer is for all of the saints. And he prays, as I've said before, that his ministry will continue to spread wide throughout the world, that he may proclaim this mystery to those who are far off, that they may be brought near through the blood of Jesus. Friends, we are in a battle, and yet our enemy is defeated. And if God's intent in bringing warring people into one new humanity in Christ is to show his wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, then you can be sure that the dark and evil forces of the heavenly realms will try and destroy that. And if his mercy is there to demonstrate his incomparable riches of his grace, then you'll be sure that the rulers of the dark and the evil forces in the heavenly realms will try and stop it. And if God's word is there that we may hear it and believe it and be washed clean by it and come to Jesus by it, then you can be sure that the rulers of the dark and the evil forces of the heavenly realms will try and cause us to doubt it. And if God has saved us from even before the foundation of the world to choose us and to predestine us to be adopted as his sons, heirs of his kingdom, having the hope that to which he has called us, then you can be sure that the dark and evil forces of the heavenly realms will try and spoil it. So we are to take the armour of God. We are to put on Jesus. The truth concerning him, the righteousness from him, the peace from him, the faith in him, the salvation from him, and grab hold of his word. Speak it deeply into each other's lives. Understand it. Live it. Proclaim it. And come before the Lord in prayerful dependence. And so we will indeed be ready to stand firm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be self-controlled and alert. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus has defeated Satan. And yet, we realise that we're not yet to the fulfilment of everything being under him. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, for your grace and for your strength to so clothe ourselves in Jesus and be in him, strengthened by him, assured by him, that we may live for him. We thank you that the night is nearly over, and we pray that you'll help us, as we are children of the day, to look forward to that day and so put off the deeds of darkness and the armour of light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.